thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Hope Possessed by Righteousness. Oh, I forgot to give you guys outlines. Sandra usually does that. Sorry. She is had something else she had to do tonight, so she's not here. For many weeks, actually over a year, we have been talking about learning how to respond to the hardships of life in a way that produces godly results. I don't know if everybody got an outline. We've got some new people here tonight. Thank you, Karen. I appreciate it. We've been talking about learning how to respond rather than react to the hardships of life in a way that produces godly results. And we're going to continue on with that in tonight's lesson by talking about the importance of hope. Hope. You don't have to turn there. We've addressed this verse quite a bit in recent weeks. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus said tribulation is part of life. Not because God sends tests and trials. That's one reason I wrote that book. We could do whole lessons on that. Trials and troubles are just part of life that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the beginning. But we've been making the point that in the Greek language, that word tribulation, in the world you will have tribulation, the word is literally pressure. Jesus said, in the world you'll have pressure. The hardships of life exert a pressure that can weigh us down, sometimes more than the trouble itself. And we've been talking about the fact that we've got to learn how to counter the pressures of life by encouraging ourselves in the Lord. We've done probably three or four lessons up to this point over the past few weeks about learning to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Let me just review a little bit what we've said about encouraging ourselves in the Lord, and then we'll add to it. We've looked a lot at David because David was a master at encouraging himself in the Lord. Don't turn there because we've looked at it in previous lessons, but in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, the first five verses describe David and his men, his warriors, coming home to their village only to discover that it had been burned to the ground by the Amalekites and all of their families had been carried off. And everyone was devastated. It says they wept until they could weep no more. Then the men got mad at David because the only reason they were there in the city was because they were following him while he was on the run from King Saul. And their sorrow turned to anger at David. And they began to talk of stoning him. So he's in a horrific situation. But verse 6 says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. In the midst of this horrific situation, David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, for the past couple of weeks, we've looked at the fact that the Psalms are filled with examples of David encouraging himself in the Lord, the process by which he encouraged himself. To encourage yourself means to strengthen yourself by calling to memory what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do, by calling to memory God's word. We've looked at Psalm 52, Psalm 56, Psalm 57. We've looked at quite a bit in the previous lessons. And what we have found is that in the Psalms, David encouraged himself or strengthened himself by calling to memory who God is, what God has said, and what he has done, is doing, and will do. And we've been making the point that you and I have to learn to do likewise. We have to imitate his example and in the face of trouble, begin to talk about who God is, what he has done, Amen. Is doing, and will do. And you'll draw strength from that. We've talked about so much, and we could, like I say, for me as a teacher, the hardest thing is I want to repeat everything I've already said, because everything is built on and is interconnected with everything else. That's why praise is so powerful. Like Lou said tonight, praise, there's a lot of different ways to praise the Lord. You can do it with guitars and song, but praise in its most basic level is acknowledging God. It's talking about who he is. Out of your mouth, looking at that mess and saying, you're not bigger than God, and I'm not going down, you are. And God will get me through until he gets me out. He's done it before, and he'll do it this time. Amen. He's my hope in time of trouble. Amen. See, that's how you encourage yourself in the Lord. Now, I told this to you several weeks ago. The New American Bible renders 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David encouraged himself in the Lord. The New American Bible says, but with renewed trust in the Lord his God. It renders encouraged himself in the Lord as renewed his trust in the Lord. I like that, because when you begin to talk about who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, when you remember his word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10:17. And then Psalm 9, verse 10 says, they that know God's name will put their trust in him. When you begin to talk about who God is, you encourage yourself, you strengthen yourself, you renew your trust or faith in God. To encourage yourself in the Lord means to strengthen yourself by calling to memory who God is, what God has said, and what he has done, is doing, and will do, in order to renew your trust in him. Now, hope was critical to the success of David's efforts at encouraging himself in the Lord, and it is critical to our efforts. I've danced around hope over the past few weeks, but I want to really hit it hard over the next couple of weeks. You have to have hope in order to encourage yourself in the Lord, in order to respond to the difficulties of life in a way that glorifies God. Psalm 42, verse 5, don't turn there, I'm going to read it off the outline. We looked at Psalm 42 in some detail a couple of weeks ago. Verse 5 specifically addresses hope, and this is the Amplified translation. This is David encouraging himself when he's facing a difficulty. Why are you cast down, O my inner self? That's David talking to himself. We've done quite a bit up to this point. We've dealt with emotions. We all have emotions. They're not wrong. They're natural. But your emotions can't drive the boat. The word of God is supposed to drive the boat. Amen. We do what we do not based on how we feel. We do what we do based on what God says. Now, that's a battle for all of us. It's a battle for me. Sometimes it's a battle for you. But it's a battle we have to fight, and we can win. David's talking to his soul, his inner self. Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? Why are you bummed out? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why should you moan over me and be disquieted in me? Hope you in God. Wait expectantly for him. He tells himself, hope in God. Expect God to help. He goes on to say, for I shall yet praise him, my help and my God. He's praising God for his help before he sees God's help. Now, we've made this point, and I want to reiterate it. In our day and age, the word hope is used interchangeably with the word wish. Hope is a really watered down word in our culture nowadays. You know, we got the nephews coming tomorrow, and we got some outdoor activities planned. I hope it doesn't rain. I'm wishing that it doesn't rain. I watch the 6 o'clock news, they're talking about rain. I wish it wouldn't rain. I hope it wouldn't rain. But it may rain, it may not. I just wish that it wouldn't rain. But that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. If you look up, and I did, I looked up every time the word hope is used in the Bible. That's one way I study. I look up every one of them, read every one of them, read them in different translations. The word hope in the Bible has the idea of expectation and confidence. Hope is confident expectation of coming good. That's what hope is in the Bible. You are confidently expecting. You're not wishing. It might not. You wish it would, but you know it might not. No, you have a confident expectation. We have the hope of heaven. I am confidently expecting going to heaven. We have the hope of Christ's return. I wish he'd come back, believe me. I mean, sometimes I stand on the roof and say, here, here. I wish he would come back, but I have the hope of his return. It's an absolute certainty, expectation of coming good. In the Bible, hope has the element of expectation and confidence. The Greek word used in the New Testament for hope literally means expectation of coming good. If you look it up in your concordance, excuse me, that's what you will find. Now, there's a bunch of Old Testament words. I didn't count them all up. I don't know. There's probably 8 or 9 different Old Testament words that are translated hope, but they carry meanings such as this: safety, security, shelter, trust. In other words, the word trust in the Hebrew is translated hope in English. Why? Because they have an element of expectation. Expectation. Refuge in the sense of firm and certain expectation and expectation of deliverance. Hope has an expectation. Now, David had hope. Look at Psalm 27. We addressed this last week in some detail, but this is where I want to start looking at verses tonight. Psalm 27. We read a number of verses in this psalm because it gives us real insight into David's attitude when he faced literal life-threatening situations. People after him to kill him. People telling lies about him. Rebellion in the kingdom. And he ends it up, verse 13, he says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He would have fainted. We did a couple lessons on discouragement a few weeks ago, and we talked about how one translation of discouraged in the Old Testament means to melt. I would have melted. I think you can relate to that in the face of trouble. I would have melted had I not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David expected to see God's help in the land of the living. Let me read you some translations of that verse off the outline. I've put the Amplified down. I like this. I like them all. It says, what would have become of me had I not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? He believed he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He had an expectation. He had hope. The New Life Translation says, I would have been without hope if I had not believed that I would see the loving kindness of the Lord in the land of the living. If you're not expecting to see the goodness of the Lord, you don't have hope. And that's not a good place to be. If you've ever been hopeless, that's a miserable place to be. Harrison's translation says, I am confident that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in this present life. He's talking about something he does not yet see, but he knows it's coming. Notice, David believed, now that's present tense. You know what I mean by present tense? Right then, he believed, that's present tense, that he would see, that's future. He believed, present tense, that he would see, future tense, the goodness of the Lord. Faith and hope actually work together. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on this. I'm not going to because I want to go another direction. But faith and hope work together. Faith and believe are two sides of the same coin. Trust is the Old Testament word for faith. Faith, believe, trust, and hope work together. You must know from God's word what he has provided for you and what he has promised to you, and that gives you hope or an expectancy. Then you must choose to believe it before you see it, despite what you see. That's what faith is, with the confidence that you will see it. Now, like I say, we could do the whole lesson on that. Faith and hope work together. You must know from God's word what he has provided for you and promised to you. That gives you hope or expectancy. If God doesn't tell you what is available, how can you have any expectancy? Okay? You know, if I don't know that they offer onion pizza at Emo's, how can I have hope that an onion pizza will be delivered? I can't. You must know from God's word what he has provided for you and promised to you. That gives you hope or expectancy. Then you must choose to believe it, that's faith, before you see it, despite what you see, with the confidence that you will see it, because God is faithful. Hebrews 11:1. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, and I want to read some of these translations. You're familiar with it. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith and hope work together. Let me just read you a few translations. Faith means that we are confident of what we hope for. I've got an expectation of coming good because I know God's promise and provision. And right now, I'm confidently expecting. That's faith. That's Moffat's translation. Beck's translation says, faith is being sure of the things we hope for. That's good. And the New English Bible says, faith gives substance to our hope. Now, a lot more we could say about that, but let's keep going here. Last week, in the last lesson, we talked about where David got his hope, his expectation of coming good. Do you remember that? If not, pretend, because I get my feelings hurt if I think you didn't listen. We talked about where David got hope. You got to have hope. Really, in order to have faith, you got to have hope. He got it from three sources. Number one, he got it from God's word, the scriptures. David had not the whole Bible yet available to him, but he had enough. We discussed that. The scriptures he had available to him contained numerous accounts of the enemies of God's people being defeated, even when the odds were overwhelming. And that gave David reason to hope or expect. Don't turn there, but Romans 15:4 says that what things were written aforetime, that would be the Old Testament, what things were written aforetime were written so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. The Old Testament was written in part to give men hope, and David got hope from the Scripture that he had. Secondly, he got hope by remembering God's past help. We looked at when he went up against Goliath the giant, and we found out that he recalled God's past help. God, when I watched the flocks in my father's field, God enabled me to defeat a bear and a lion, and that gave him hope that he could defeat a giant. And then we said, thirdly, he got hope by remembering God's promises to him that he would be king, because remember we said last week, the time that passed between when he was anointed king and actually took the throne over all of Judah and Israel, or all of Israel, the whole land, was 21 years. And for 8 of those years, he was hunted like an animal. But God told him, you're going to have a descendant on an eternal throne ruling out of Jerusalem. Well, that was the Messiah, reference to the Messiah. So he knew that God's promise to him would come to pass. We have those same sources of hope available to us. We have God's word to inspire hope in us. We have God's past and present help to inspire hope in us. You know, we said even if you think you have nothing to draw hope from, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you're not going to hell. That's a real big source of hope. You're going to heaven. God has helped you. If that's the only thing he ever did for you, and I know that's not true, but if that's the only thing he's done for you, that's more than enough. And then we have God's promise of future provision, both in this life and the life to come. Now, for the rest of the lesson, what I want to focus on is the hope possessed by righteousness. Tons of stuff to say about hope, but I want to focus on the hope possessed by righteousness. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Paul prayed a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer for Christians. It's a wonderful prayer. I pray it for everybody who considers riches in Christ a food source. I pray it for the students at the Bible school. I've got it memorized. I'm only going to read one phrase in it tonight in the interest of time. But it's a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer, which means it's exactly in agreement with the will of God, which means God hears it and God answers it. And in this prayer, he prayed that God would give revelation to Christians of some specific things. And one of the things he prayed is that we Christians would know what is the hope of God's calling. That's verse 18. He prayed that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Tons of other stuff in these verses we could talk about, but I want to address that phrase. Paul was led by the Spirit of God to pray for Christians that they would have light on the hope of their calling. Let me just read you a couple of translations. The Amplified there says, by having the eyes of your heart flooded with light so that you can know and understand the hope to which he has called you. God has called us to a hope, and you need to know what it is, and you need to understand that hope. The 20th century translation says that your minds may be so enlightened that you may realize the hope given by God's call. God has called us, and that call is meant to be a source of hope. Now, this word call in the Greek, it means to call, to summon, to invite. It's used to mean an invitation to a banquet. Boy, we could do a good lesson on that, make that the theme. We've been invited to a banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the prodigal son came home, God threw a party. There's a whole lesson there. We're not going there in the interest of tonight, or in the interest of time. But in the New Testament, though, this word call is used in reference to our being called into the kingdom of God. That's the way it's used in the New Testament. We have been called or invited into the kingdom of God. And knowledge of that call into his kingdom, why he has called us, to what he has called us, and how that call is carried out will produce hope in us. That's what Paul is praying for these people. Now go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 30, Paul made some specific statements about what God has called us to and how he accomplishes that call. Let me just read the verse. We'll discuss it in a few minutes. I want to set it up, but let me just read it. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that simply means he decided some things before we were ever born. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's that same word, invited, summoned. Them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, by this point in the letter, Paul has used this word call three times. Let me just read it to set the context. You know, he's telling these people, Romans is his most systematic presentation of the gospel, if we were to study it as a book. You can hold your finger here in Romans 8. Look at Romans chapter 1. Let me just read you the places he has used that word to tell the Romans they're called to something. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? He addressed them as the called of Jesus Christ. The Revised Standard Version says, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I like that. I'm called to belong to Jesus. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He's told them that they're called to be saints. The New American Standard Bible says to all who are beloved of God in Rome and called as saints. You're called to belong to Jesus. You're called as a saint. And then back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. To those who are called according to his purposes. Now, there's a lot in that verse we're not going to address in tonight's lesson. God brings genuine good out of genuine bad. That's a whole can of worms for another night. All I want you to notice is that promise of genuine good coming out of genuine bad is for all who are called according to his purpose. Beck's translation says, and are called according to his plan. God called you in accordance with his plan. Then he goes on in verse 29 and 30 to state the plan to which he's called you, summoned you, invited you, and to briefly state how he accomplishes that plan. Okay? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, those he knew about beforehand, for those for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Predestinate simply means he decided some things before, actually, he formed the earth. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the plan. Before God knew you, before you were born, God knew you and chose you to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. Now, we could do a whole lessons on this. We have done whole lessons on this, but let me just give you a little food for thought. I'm going to read you a couple of translations. It says, for those on whom he set his heart beforehand, he marked off as his own, to share the likeness of his son, so that his son might be the eldest in a vast family of brothers. Boy, that's good. I put several different translations together there. We say this all the time. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Jesus, in his humanity, Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he lived as a man in dependence on the Father, and he is the pattern for what God's sons and daughters look like. And the plan to which you and I have been summoned or invited is to make us like Jesus in character and power, to make us like Jesus in holiness and love. You don't become Jesus, you become the you that God always intended you to be. Whole can of worms for another night. I could show you a gazillion verses, but the point for our discussion is you've been called to a plan. What plan? To become God's son and share his likeness inwardly and then be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, made like Jesus in character and power. He is only the firstborn, the first to come out of death. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Now, verse 30 is a brief summary of how the plan is carried out. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those he decided beforehand. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. God summoned you to his kingdom. He justified you through the blood of the Lamb. And then he glorified you. To be glorified by God means to be made alive with his eternal life in every part of your being. Whole lesson for another night. It's a process that begins when you're born again. The life of God comes into your spirit and recreates it. At the resurrection of the dead, your body will be made incorruptible, like the resurrection body of Jesus's. And now it's God's plan that his life increasingly affect your soul, the way you think, the way you feel. Whole cans of worms for other nights. Okay. But let me just read you off our outline, verse 30, some translations. He chose them long ago, and when the time came, he called them. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also made righteous. He has also given them his splendor. God has called us, invited us into his kingdom to become his sons through faith in Christ. His plan is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ or make us like the perfect son, holy and blameless in his sight. God has called us to become sons who, like Jesus, live in loving relationship with their Father. Now, whole cans of worms for other days. I mean, there's about 15 lessons right there in what I just said. But here's what I want to focus on in connection with our discussion of hope. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? That's why I got an outline. I know exactly what I'm talking about. God has called us into his kingdom through Jesus Christ. And to those who answer his call and bow their knee to him by acknowledging Jesus as Savior and Lord, God gives the gift of righteousness. See, that's the title of our lesson tonight, the righteousness, the hope possessed by righteousness. I want to hook up hope and righteousness here. Verse 30 tells us that whom he calls, them he also justifies. Everybody with me? Okay, if not, pretend. It's after 8:30. Okay. Whom he calls, them he also justifies. That word justify in the Greek comes from the same root word as the word righteous. Righteous, righteousness, justified. It's two sides of the same coin. If you did a word study, you'd see that those words are pretty much interchangeable in the New Testament, and actually even in the Old Testament as well. And a number of translations translate verse 30, whom he called, them he also justified, as whom he called, them he also made righteous. I've just given you a few so you can see I'm telling the truth here. Rotherham's translation says, the same he also declared righteous. Berkeley's translation says, made righteous. Goodspeed says, makes upright. William's translation says, brings into right standing with himself. Now, let's talk about that word justified for just a few minutes. Whom he calls, them he also justifies. Justifies comes from the same root word as righteous or righteousness. It means to render or to show our regard as just or innocent, as a matter of right or justice. In other words, it means to justly make you innocent, to rightly, in the eyes of the law, make you innocent. It means to absolve or to acquit from any charges. We've talked about that word acquit. That's a powerful word. If I forgive you, it means you did it, but I'm not going to hold it against you. If I pardon you, it means you did it, but I'm not going to enforce the penalty. If I acquit you, it means I have to drop all charges because there's no evidence you did it. We could do a whole lesson on this. The charges against us were nailed to the cross, and now there's no evidence. Whole can of worms for another day. To justify or to make righteous also means to declare to be just as one should be. Righteousness actually comes from an old English word that means right wiseness. I couldn't get the computer to type it. It kept doing a spell check on me, so I had to put dashes in between it to get it in there. It won't correct it when I actually make a spelling error, but then it won't let me do it. I hate those things. In heaven, I'm going to the room where you can throw computers through plate glass windows. That's one of my hopes. Righteousness actually comes from a word that means right wiseness. To make righteous means to make things right or as they should be. See, God made men to become his holy sons. He didn't make us to be sinners, unrighteous sinners. He made us to be his holy sons, sons like Jesus. But because of sin, men are not as they should be. Romans 3:23, you all know that verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God created man knowing that mankind would go into sin and all its consequences, but God devised a plan to deal with man's rebellion through the cross of Christ. Revelation 13:8 says, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus took on flesh, a full human nature, spirit, soul, and body, and at the cross, he took our sin on himself. Because of the value of his person as the God-man, fully God, fully man, he was able to satisfy the claims of justice against us for our sin, opening the way for God to make us righteous, or right with himself, and then right in our makeup. God didn't make you to be a child of the devil. God didn't make you to be unrighteous, unholy, sinful. He made you to be his son, holy, righteous, like the perfect son, Jesus. Now, okay, whole lessons. We could do whole lessons on what I just said. I hope it doesn't frustrate you when I do that. Just put every line could be a whole lesson. But I'm trying to make a point here. I haven't forgotten what I'm talking about here. We're connecting righteousness and hope. Okay. He called us and then he justified us or made us righteous. When we answer the call of God through Christ, we receive the gift of righteousness. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. We receive the gift of righteousness. Let me read Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Tons of stuff in this verse we're not going to address tonight. It says, "For if by one man's offense," that would be Adam, "death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Like I say, we're not going to talk about anything other than I want you to notice that we receive the gift of righteousness. Okay, does everybody see that? Gift of righteousness. Righteousness is a gift. I emphasize that because people have a lot of misunderstanding of what it means to be righteous. People mistakenly think righteousness is a state of spiritual growth and development. It is not. If I had 10 people up here, Christians who love the Lord, who didn't have teaching in the area of righteousness, and I said to you, "Are you righteous?" I'll guarantee you most of them would say, "I'm trying to be. Hope so. Doing my best." Or, "No, there's none righteous, no, not one," which is a verse taken out of context when it's used like that. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Righteousness is not something you earn. It's not something you achieve or develop through behavior and growth. Righteousness is a gift that's received by faith. When we believe and confess the facts of the gospel, we believe unto righteousness. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. We'll be back to chapter 5 in a minute. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Let me start in verse 9. If somebody says to you, "I want to become a Christian, what should I do?" and you're familiar with the Roman road, you would probably turn to this chapter. Verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." This verse tells you how you get to a state called righteous. You believe unto it. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Lots in that verse we're not going to address tonight. Let me read you a couple of translations. Phillips' translation says, "For it is believing in the heart that makes a man righteous before God." That's good. Moffat's translation says, "For with his heart man believes and is justified, made just as if he never sinned." William says, "For in their hearts, people exercise the faith that leads to right standing." Perhaps you've heard righteousness defined as right standing with God, and that's a very good definition. But it's through faith. The state of being righteous does not come from your behavior, from your obedience. It comes from the obedience of Christ in going to the cross for us, as us. Go back to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Much of the chapter contrasts the effect of Jesus' obedience on the human race with the effect of Adam's disobedience on the human race. Verse 19 says, "For by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Are you made righteous by your obedience? No, you're made righteous by his obedience. Through faith, we believe unto righteousness, okay? Now, there's whole cans of worms in this that we're not addressing now. I realize righteous people occasionally still commit acts of unrighteousness. But committing an occasional act of unrighteousness doesn't change what I am. What I am will change what I do. And I've used this example before. I did not become a Christian until I was 24, and I was rather wild. I'm the tail end of the hippie generation, drugs and everything that goes with that. I was unrighteous, but I occasionally committed acts of righteousness. I gave money to the Salvation Army. That's a righteous act, according to Scripture. did those occasional acts of righteousness turn me into a righteous person? Not at all. I was an unrighteous person who occasionally committed acts of righteousness. Well, now I've received the righteousness of God through faith in Christ as a gift because of the obedience of Jesus at the cross. But I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of my being. I will be. I'm a finished work in progress. Fully God's son, but not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus. And I still occasionally commit an act of unrighteousness. Just like committing occasional act of righteousness when I was by nature unrighteous did not turn me into a righteous person, committing an occasional act of unrighteousness when I am now by nature righteous doesn't change my nature. Okay? Whole lessons in there for other days. But the point for our discussion is this. Through faith in Christ, God gives men two kinds of righteousness, imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness, look at Romans 4:24. Just back up a couple of verses into chapter 4. It's talking about Abraham. Sorry. Talking about Abraham, how he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Do you remember that? We could turn back there and read. God told him, you're going to have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. And it says Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what's being discussed here. Okay, I'm coming in the middle of the thought. Verse 22, therefore his faith in what God said to him. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. In other words, it wasn't recorded in the Bible by the Holy Spirit that he was made righteous through faith just for his sake. It was put there for our sake. But for us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. According to this verse, when you believe on Jesus, righteousness is imputed to you. Impute comes from a word that means to take an inventory or account. Imputed righteousness means you are counted righteous. You are considered righteous. You are reckoned righteous. In the record books of heaven, by your name, it says righteous. The Amplified Bible says it like this. Righteousness, standing acceptable to God, will be granted and accredited to us also who believe. It's written down to your account that you have been declared righteous through faith in Christ. But we also get imparted righteousness. Whole lessons for other nights. But through faith in Christ, we have new birth. We're born of God. And through the new birth, we have union with Christ. Our spirit is united to him, to the life in him, eternal life, and we become partakers of his life. John 15:5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. As branches, we draw life from the vine. 1 John 5:11-12 says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. You became a possessor of the eternal, uncreated life of God at the new birth. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, by God's doing are you in union with Christ, who is made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So much we could say about that, but the point for our discussion tonight is righteousness. Did I type that wrong? Yeah, I got it right. Righteousness is imparted to us in that life. I mean, I use this example. I haven't used it in a while. If this was a vine and a branch, some kind of plant. We'll just pretend it's a vine and a branch. The branch is in union with the vine and draws its life from the vine. And then it produces fruit. The reason branches can produce fruit is because there's life in them, which is drawn from the vine. But whatever's in the life in the vine of necessity has to be in the life that's in the branch. Would you agree with that? Has to be. Well, Jesus is the vine, and in him is righteousness. He is righteous. Well, I'm in union with him. I partake of his life. So guess what's in me? Righteousness, the very righteousness of God in Christ. I partake. That's imparted righteousness. When you impart something, that's more than write it down to the account. We have that. That's imputed righteousness. Imparted is something was put in me. Something was put in you. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, that would be God the Father, hath made him, that would be Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made sin so we could be made righteous, not just have it written down to our account, although we have that, praise the Lord. But the plan is bigger than that. The plan is to turn sinners into saints. The plan is to turn unrighteous men into righteous men. The plan is to turn children of the devil into children of God. We could do whole lessons on each of these. Let me just read you a couple translations of this verse. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The 20th century translation says, so that we, through union with him, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. I stand before you tonight, righteous, a partaker of the righteousness of God. Now, I'm not telling you I'm a perfect person. I'm not yet. I'm a finished work in progress. Fully God's son, but not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But I have, through union with Christ, righteousness, and I've become the righteousness of God through my union with him. William's translation says, through union with him, we might be turned into the holiness of God. That's how Knox's translation renders that. Philip's translation says, be made good with the goodness of God. I like that. Be made good with the goodness of God. Now, this is the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, but sometimes it really hits the meaning. I like the Living Bible, especially in the Old Testament. For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. Then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. That's good. That's good. There's so much we could say here. You are as righteous the day you are born again as you will be after you've been in heaven for 1,000 years. Did you know that? You're as righteous now as you will be after you've been in heaven for 1,000 years. You cannot become or grow more righteous. You can only grow in the knowledge of what it means to be righteous and how to walk it out and live righteously. You can grow in bearing the fruits of righteousness, but you can't become more righteous. You can only grow in your knowledge of what that means and how to live righteously. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, because we have been given the gift of righteousness, both imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, we have hope in this life and in the life to come. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. A lot in this verse we could talk about that we're not going to, just in the interest of time tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it says, for bodily exercise profits a little. It says little in the King James. In the Greek, it's a little. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's good. Godliness is living for God, like God, by the power of God. That's a whole lesson for another night. But godliness is profitable in this life and in the life to come. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have the hope of righteousness. Now, I need to define that clearly. we have the hope of righteousness. Not the hope that we will one day be righteous. If you think that, you weren't listening and I have to start all over and we won't get out of here till 11 o'clock. No, we have the hope of righteousness. Because see, that's the title of our lesson tonight. Hope, I forget how I phrased it. The hope possessed by righteousness. We have hope, not the hope that we will someday be righteous. I'm righteous right now, and I have been righteous for 37 and a half years. We have the hope of righteousness, not the hope that someday we will be righteous, but the hope that because we have been made righteous through the cross of Christ and the new birth, we can confidently expect good in this life and the life to come. That's my point for tonight. Who said, why did you take so long to get there? That's just what I do. That's how we do it. See, because we have been made righteous through the cross and the new birth, we can confidently expect good in this life and in the life to come. That's the hope possessed by righteousness. Let me read verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Tons of stuff in here we're not going to address. But notice this. He's praising God who through his mercy has begotten us again, or who has born us again unto a lively hope. You've been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I didn't put this in the outline because I ran out of space, but the resurrection is actually proof that you're righteous, proof that you've been justified. That's the last verse in Romans 4, I think it's verse 26, where we read that righteousness has been written down to our account. Jesus was raised because we're justified. The resurrection is the proof that we're righteous. We've been born again unto a living hope. Let me read you a few translations of that phrase. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection. That's good. That's a Revised Standard Version. The 20th century says, who has in his great mercy through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead given us the new life of undying hope. That's good. See, if you don't have hope, it's only because you don't know what you got. That's why I'm here, to help you learn what you got so you can live with hope. I would have despaired unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's where a lot of people are. It shouldn't be if you're a Christian. Phillips translation says, he's begotten us again into a life full of hope through Christ rising from the dead. We said this last week. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian. No such thing, because we serve the God of hope and we've been born into a living hope. Now let me read this. This is Galatians 5:5, but I want to read it off the outline. The Amplified makes this point clearer than the King James does. For we, not relying on the law, through the Holy Spirit's help, by faith, anticipate and wait for the blessing and good for which our righteousness and right standing with God, our conformity to his will and purpose, thought, and action, causes us to hope. Now, there's a lot in this, but we wait with expectancy for the hope that our righteousness and right standing with God has produced. The hope possessed by righteousness. If you know you're righteous, first you have to know you're righteous and be established in that and know that you have hope. The hope of coming good. Now, a lot we could do with that, but for the rest of the lesson, for the next 15 minutes, I want to consider some specific promises from the Word of God made to the righteous, which give us reason to hope. I looked up every time the word righteous is used in the Bible. And I found way more than I put in the outline, because one, I ran out of space, and I also ran out of time. I had a good time looking them up. I wish you could have been with me. I'm trying to give you what I got the best I can. We'll do more next week, because I couldn't get everything in that I wanted to say. But see, righteousness has hope. The righteous have hope, have expectation of coming good. See, we're talking about you need to learn how to encourage yourself in the Lord in order to deal with the pressures that the troubles of life exert. And part of encouraging yourself is having hope or expectancy of coming good. Where do you get that kind of expectation? From the Word, from God's past help, from His promises to you? I'm trying to give you some specific things this week, and we'll do more next week as well. But what I did, I mean, it's clear that righteousness, those who are righteous have hope, have reason to expect coming good. So I looked up every time the word righteous is used just to see what kind of promises are made to the righteous. So let me just read a few of them to you. We'll read them out of the King James. I didn't put them in like chronological order. Like all, you know, Psalm 1, 2, 3, 4. I probably should have, but I grouped them according to categories. So, and we only got 15 minutes left, so I'm going to go really fast. I mean, I've been putzing around and going really slow up till now, but now I'm going to really kick it into high gear. And I want to read you some translations of them, too. As you know, I love translations. I get a lot out of translations. But let me just share these with you. I've got several categories. First off, there are numerous promises of relationship with God and counsel and help from God for the righteous. Well, that should give you an expectation. Relationship with God and the promise of counsel and help from God for the righteous. I'm going to start in the Psalms here, Psalm 1. I am going to read them out of the King James, because it's the King James uses the word righteous every time. This is Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Moffat's translation says, the eternal cares for the life of the just. Just and righteous are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. That's a whole can of worms for another night. God, if you are righteous tonight, you have the promise that God cares for you. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That's the New American Bible. Knox translation says, they walk, the just or the righteous, under the Lord's protection. Do you walk with the confidence that you walk under the Lord's protection? You're under it, whether you believe it or not. You'll get more out of it if you believe it, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Let me read Proverbs 3. Like I say, I'm jumping all around. Proverbs 3, verse 32. For the froward is an abomination to the Lord. Whole can of worms for another night. But his secret is with the righteous. I like that. His secret is with the righteous. The American Standard Version says, his friendship is with the upright. How many of you know Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you? God said to Moses, it said he spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. You could do a whole lesson on that. God wants friendship with us. Sonship, friendship. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Young's literal translation says, and with the upright is his secret counsel. The Amplified says, his confidential communion and secret counsel are with the uncompromisingly righteous, those who are upright and in right standing with him. That's good. I like that. Let me read Proverbs 15:19 to you. Proverbs 15:19. It says, the way of the slothful man is an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. The way of the righteous is made plain. Let me read some translations. The path of the upright is a raised road. The path of the righteous is even. The path of the righteous is paved like a highway. A level highway. Now, I got to thinking about this. At the time those words were written, I mean, when we say it's like a paved road or a highway, you know, we think of 270. But at the time these words were written, paved roads like you and I know them were thousands of years in the future. The Romans developed some road paving techniques, but they're still a couple thousand years in the future when this was written. a paved road, a road that was raised up above the muck and the mud and the mire. I mean, that conveyed a real image to the people to whom it was first written. But God was trying to tell them, hey, I'm going to make your way like a paved road, like a highway. Let me go to Psalm 55, verse 22. See, this is the hope possessed by righteousness. This is the expectation that you and I as righteous people can have. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. He won't allow the righteous to be moved. You can move yourself, but if you stand in him, he won't allow you to be moved. Let me read you a couple of translations. Oh, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall nourish thee. I like that. A lot of Old Testament words have a broad meaning to them. Harrison's translation says, commit your problems to the Lord and he will uphold you. Jerusalem says, he'll support you. The Amplified says, cast your burden on the Lord, releasing the weight of it, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the consistently righteous to be moved, made to slip, fail, or fall. That's good. Let me read Psalm 92. Let me just throw this in. This is a whole lesson for another night. The Amplified translates righteous, the righteous. Oftentimes it translates it as the uncompromisingly righteous or the consistently righteous. And like I say, I never want to send anybody out of here with a burden. I want to send you out lifted up. We all fall short still because we're finished works in progress. And I don't want you to take a verse like that and use it against yourself and say, well, I don't qualify for this verse because I'm not consistently righteous. Well, it depends on what we mean. In my interior, in my spirit, I am consistently righteous. The Amplified in this translation is trying to emphasize if you've been born of God, we should see some evidence of it on the outside. You should be trying to live in a way that's righteous. Not perfect at it, we know that. Does that make sense? So that's the point the Amplified Bible is going for, and I would agree with that 100%. We said this earlier in the year. We did a thing on, if you profess to be a Christian and there's absolutely no change in your life, you need another dip. Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. There should be some evidence. You should be upset when you sin and trying to get it out of your life, okay? Okay, now Psalm 92. This is good. We can do a whole lesson on this. Let me read verses 12 through 15. It says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the court of the Lord. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is good. Let me read some translations of this. The righteous shall flourish. You know what flourish means? Thrive. It's like what a weed does in a summer like we had this summer. Everything else is dead, but there's the weed coming up through the concrete, just doing its thing. That's flourishing. That's God's promise to us. Whole can of worms. Let me read this. Most of it's from the Amplified. The uncompromisingly righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. Now, that's good because the Amplified amplifies thoughts, and in its amplification here, it puts in some of the traits of a palm tree. I mean, why didn't the Holy Spirit say, you're going to flourish like a crepe myrtle bush or a Japanese maple tree? It picked trees that they would be familiar with, but also to convey a point. Palm trees, these are characteristics of a palm tree. You'll flourish like a palm tree, be long-lived, stately, upright, useful, and fruitful. That's good. I like that. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Same thing. They insert characteristics of cedar trees. Majestic, stable, durable, and incorruptible. One reason cedar logs were used by early settlers for houses is they're less vulnerable to disease and corruption. They are planted in the house of Jehovah. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. Growing in grace, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap, spiritual vitality, and rich in the verdure, that means green growth, rich in the green growth of trust, love, and commitment. Now listen to this. They are living memorials to show that the Lord is upright and faithful to his promises. You could be a testimony to the faithfulness of God's promise. There's hope in that. There are numerous promises of answered prayer to those who are righteous. I'm going to Psalm 34 here. Got to watch my time. 5 minutes left. Psalm 34, verse 15, it says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Let me read a few translations. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. I like that. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their distresses. I like that. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 is actually a quote of this verse. I'll read it off your outline here. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, those who are upright and in right standing with God, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. James 5:16, don't turn there just in the interest of time. The King James says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Listen to the Amplified translation. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. Moffat's translation says, the prayers of the righteous have a powerful effect. The Revised Standard Version says, the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. There's hope in that. Now, we have to learn how to pray so we can pray intelligently in cooperation with God. That's a whole lesson for another night. I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says, what God in his word says about the righteous. These are his promises to us. This is his provision for us, given to inspire hope in us that we can use to encourage ourselves and strengthen ourselves by calling to memory who God is, what he has done, is doing, will do, by calling to memory what he has said to counter the pressure of the hardships of life. There are numerous promises of protection, deliverance, and provision for those who are righteous. Let me read Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7, it says, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Let me read some translations. And has help in store for the upright. He's a shield for those who walk in integrity. He has help, counsel in store for the upright. I mean, sometimes in a situation, what you need is to know what to do. Well, God's promise is counsel. Psalm 5, verse 12. This is one I'd like to say a lot more about. We will next week because we're just out of time. Psalm 5, verse 12 says, for the Lord will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. The Amplified says, for you, Lord, will bless the uncompromisingly righteous, him who is upright and in right standing with you, as with a shield you will surround him with goodwill, pleasure, and favor. I go into a situation confident that I have the favor of God and man because I acknowledge God in all my ways. The Living Bible says, you protect him with your shield of love. Boy, that's a good one. Psalm 34. Almost done here. Got 2 minutes. Psalm 34, verse 19, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivereth him out of them all. That's good. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers him out of them all. Amplified says, many evils confront the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Moffat's translation says, the good man may have a mishap, but from them all the Eternal rescues him. Psalm 37, verse 17, it says, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord will sustain the righteous, is how Harrison's translation says it. Now let me drop down to verse 25. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The promise of God to the righteous is, and David's testimony at the end of his life, is I was young, I've been old, I've lived a whole life, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, and I've never seen their seed begging for bread. That ought to give you some hope. Let's see. Psalm 37, verse 39, it says, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. some translations, but the deliverance of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their protector, shelter, fortress in time of trouble. I'm not going to turn there in the interest of time. You know this one, Proverbs 18:10. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. Let me read some translations. No stronghold is like the Lord's name, secure. Into it the righteous runneth and is set on high and cannot be touched. Runs into it and is safe, high above evil and strong. So good. There are numerous promises of the blessing of the life to come for the righteous. Proverbs 14:32 says, the consistently righteous has hope and confidence in his death. The American Standard says, has a refuge in his death. But the righteous, even when he is brought to death, has hope. Hope of what? Heaven, resurrection of the dead, reunion with loved ones, whole lessons for other nights. Psalm 37, verse 29 says, the righteous will inherit the earth. The upright man will have the earth for their heritage and go on living there forever. When we discussed heaven, it's been about a year and a half ago now, our destiny is to come to earth, a recreated earth, a renewed earth. God's, yeah, you may lose some things in this life, but it's only temporary loss. You'll have it on the new earth. And Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, I'm not going to turn there in the interest of time, but it talks about when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on this earth and he cleanses the earth of all unrighteousness. It's verse 43 says, then will the righteous, that would be me, that would be you, then will the righteous, those who are upright and in right standing with God, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We who have received the gift of righteousness have hope. Hope in this life and in the life to come. We have confident expectation of coming good. We need to encourage ourselves by remembering these promises and provisions in the midst of the pressures of life. More next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for your wonderful provision. Lord, I pray for everybody who listens to this lesson. God, I'm asking you to show us areas where we maybe even don't recognize we've lost hope. And Father, I'm asking that through your word, you show us the hope which we possess as your righteous sons through faith in Christ. Father, I thank you for this, and I praise you for it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.